Gracious Heavenly Father, I come before you today and I ask you for your strength and your wisdom in this lesson. Father, you know how I've labored over it and the truth that it contains. And Father, they are hard-hitting things for the times we live in right now. So I ask that you give your words clarity and impact. And Father, permit me to do that job well to the glory of God, which you've put before me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Last week, we wrapped up the very pithy and significant chapter 13 of Revelation. And it was in that chapter 13 of Revelation, that we learned a great deal more about the Antichrist. We also learned a lot about this new character that was introduced. That's called the false prophet. We also learned quite a bit last week about the mark of the beast, and I know from the feedback I received that it was a lesson that clarified a lot of things, including a lot of misinformation that's swirling around out there about the mark of the beast for some of you. Now, this week, I want to move into the next chapter, that is Revelation chapter 14, and here I want to focus on the ministry, because that's what it is, the ministry and the activity of three angelic beings that are outlined in that chapter in verses 6 through 13. And for purposes of an outline, I debated a number of things. I know a lot of you are note takers. And for those of you that may not know, every single class notes that I prepare is quickly uploaded to the website, solidbreadllc.com. And so if you've always been frustrated at trying to keep notes and you wish you could raise your hand and ask me to repeat something, do understand that my notes get edited and put on the website pretty much every week. But for purposes of an outline, I really thought about this chapter quite a bit because I felt like it was begging for one. And I've laid out a three-part outline which goes as follows. First of all, it's the good news. Second of all, it's the current news. And number three, it's the bad news. So the good news, the current news, and the bad news. That should be pretty easy for us to follow. And we will read each section of this passage in stages as we seek to understand what is happening here in chapter 14. So let me begin in chapter 14. I'm going to read verses 6 and 7. John writes, "Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water.'" So let's begin here with point number one of the outline, that is the good news. And I want to begin by saying that it is unfortunate, and it is tragic, and it is irresponsible that the good news of the gospel is misrepresented in many, perhaps even most, churches today. And here in these two verses, we have a summary in the message of this angel of the essential components of the gospel. Let's begin with just starting with the first phrase of verse 6. John writes that he sees another angel. Now you might ask the question, well, you know, why would he say another angel? And that's because at a previous point, all the way back in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, John described an angel there. That was the last angel that we encountered And that was the angel that sounded his trumpet. But each of the angels that John sees throughout the book of Revelation, they each leave an impression upon him. They leave an impression for the things that they're saying. They leave an impression for the things that they're doing. And it's no different here in Revelation 14, verse 6. John writes that this particular angel, the first of three that we're going to look at today, is noted to be flying in midair. Now, the conventional view of angels is that they're these very attractive, sort of androgynous, almost female-looking figures with these gigantic, feathery, you know, white wings. That is not a biblical, you know, representation of an angel. Angels are always in Scripture featured as men, and nowhere do they have wings. But they do fly. They're not bound to the earth's parameters the way you and I are. But if you remember the angels that appeared to Abraham with God, they appeared as ordinary people. But here we have an angel that is flying around in midair. And literally what this means is it is the highest point of the sun's circuit in the sky. In other words, it's the zenith of that particular path. And so midair, from John's perspective, means directly overhead. And so there's no question, it's implied, but I'm confident about this. There's no question that all of the earth dwellers around the globe at this future point in time are going to perceive this particular angel the same way John does, in this location directly above them. It's a prominent point from which to declare a very important message. And we know it's an important message because we're told that it is directed to every nation, every tribe, every language, and people. In other words, nobody's left out. This is one of those messages that everybody hears and everybody understands. Nobody is left on earth wondering what the angel is saying. No one is left on the globe being uncertain about the intentions of the angel's message. It is very, very clear, and that's what the Bible is trying to say. It comprehensively gets to every last person on the planet. And it's in a loud voice. So John is sort of underscoring here that no one is going to miss this message. The second thing I want to point out here, and it's pretty important, is the angel declares what? The eternal gospel. It is a very provocative thing to say about this particular message that we read that it is called the eternal gospel. I looked it up, and nearly every single translation reads the eternal gospel. Some of you may have a translation that reads the everlasting gospel. There's a few that use that phrase. But it's basically the same thing. So this raises a very important question for you and I. It's one that we're going to spend a little bit of time wrestling with today. And this is the question. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Now, I confess my concern that, as I suggested earlier, many churches, perhaps even most churches, have so watered down and so abused the term, the impact and the meaning of gospel, then many of us in this room are perhaps quite unprepared to answer the question, what is the gospel? Well, let's dive into that. In its very simplest definition, the word gospel in the Bible means good news. It's mentioned 93 times in the scriptures, obviously, most of those being in the New Testament. Now, let me say something that perhaps some of you have not considered. What we learn from the angel's message here, and what we learn when we study the topic of the gospel in the Bible, is that the gospel is, generally speaking, the whole of Scripture properly proclaimed. Did you get that? The gospel is, generally speaking, the entirety of God's word properly proclaimed. We're going to see that here in a bit in terms of what this angel says, and we'll talk about that more later. Now, that's generally speaking. More specifically, the gospel is the good news concerning Jesus Christ being the only way to salvation. Did you hear what I said? The only way to salvation. And again, we see that here in this passage. So the key to understanding what the gospel is to know, first of all, why it's even called good news. I mean, if somebody came up to you and said, I've got really good news for you, there is the underlying assumption that it counterweighs something of bad implication. You can't have really good news without the other side of the scale perhaps declaring something quite different. That is the case here. So the key to understanding what the gospel is to first of all know why it's called good news. And to understand that, we have to start with what the bad news is. Otherwise, there can be no good news to call the gospel. And it's at this particular point that we need to go back to the Old Testament. Most churches today don't really go there. They like to frolic in the shallow end of the pool and swim endless laps in the New Testament. But the gospel begins in the Old Testament. Did you hear me? We can talk all day long about the Pauline epistles. We can wade in Romans up through chapter 9, because you know chapters 9 through 11 deal with topics that most churches would rather not deal with today. So we can frolic up through 1 through 8 all day long and say that we're dealing with the gospel, but the gospel begins in the Old Testament. In fact, the gospel begins with the giving of the law to Israel during the time of Moses. Now, we hear a lot about the law, and I would just tell you that it is best regarded as a measuring stick, if you will. Think of the law as a measuring stick. And so sin becomes anything that falls short of perfect. Anything that falls short of perfection, according to the standard of that Old Testament law. But here's the dilemma. Because the righteous standard of the Old Testament law was so stringent that it was impossible for any human being, past, present, or future, to that time frame, it was impossible for any human being to follow that law perfectly. whether they were trying to follow it in letter or whether they were trying to follow it in spirit. It was impossible. And of course, that's the whole point. Because you see, despite our goodness, our relative goodness, let me put it that way, our relative goodness or our relative badness, that's not really a word, but you get my drift. Despite our relative goodness or our relative badness, when we try to compare ourselves one to the other, maybe we try to compare ourselves to Hitler and say, well, I'm pretty good. That's not the way the Bible tells us to look at ourselves, because we are all in the same spiritual boat. Now, I'm giving you the bad news because the good news outweighs this. You and I, from the day that we're born, are all in the same spiritual boat. And that does not change no matter how long or short we live upon this earth. Romans 3:23. Most of you know it by heart. It says we have all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. That means, fundamentally, no person is better than the next one. That's my translation of Romans 3:23. You are no better, or for that matter, you're no worse than the next one. Because the Bible says we've all sinned, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And that alone is the one uniting factor. We talked a couple weeks ago about unity. There's a point of unity right there. That is the condition that we all have been born into from the very start of our lives. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all have sinned. So I'm giving you the bad news because now the gospel is going to start overcoming that. The Bible tells us that the punishment for our sin, the sin that you and I are born into, yeah, you know what? You might have been a precious little baby at one point, but guess what? You were a sinful, precious little baby. You were a depraved little infant, whether you know it or not at that time. We are born into sin. We can do nothing about that. And the Bible tells us that because we are born into sin, death comes as a result. And the Bible tells us that the punishment for sin is death. Now, not just physical death only, but that means eternal separation from God, who is the source of eternal life. Now, that creates a dilemma. You see, in the world today, you can go out there in the streets of Old Town and you will run into all kinds of tattooed, pierced, green-haired, blue-haired kids. They will tell you that they refuse to serve a God who is condemning people to hell. They've got it all wrong. They're already condemned to hell from the day they were born. Jesus Christ is providing them a way out from that. That's the truth. But in order for every man, every woman, because there's only two genders, and every child to gain eternal life, the problem of sin must be addressed. It must either be removed, and sin, as long as we're in this world, cannot be removed, or it must be paid for. And that's why the Old Testament law becomes very important. It established a precedent. It established the fact that cleansing or payment for sin can only happen through the bloody sacrifice of an innocent life. Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So this now sets up mankind's absolutely greatest dilemma. If we're born into sin, if in fact we all actively sin, if in fact we're no better off or worse than the next person, including the most vile of human beings, and if we cannot save ourselves, then what do we do? If we're all eternally condemned by our sin, well, let me tell you something. That is a real conundrum. And that's why the gospel is called good news. Because the gospel pivots around Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. Jesus Christ's death on the cross became the ultimate sin offering to fulfill the law's requirements. When Jesus Christ offered himself willingly on the cross at Calvary, that act became a symbol or a reality for everyone who would then therefore believe. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 says, Christ had offered for one time a single sacrifice for sins. No longer was the Old Testament parameter now in motion where at regular intervals a sacrifice had to be made. Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross for your sin, for my sin, the Bible tells us was once for all. This particular act, this provision that Jesus Christ made for our sins is what we call in Christian circles atonement. Christian circles and church culture are filled with these multisyllabic, I guess the word is polysyllabic, words like atonement, propitiation, justification. We toss them around like they're salad ingredients, but we don't really know what they mean. This act that Jesus Christ did by paying the penalty for your sin, for my sin, on the cross is called atonement. And it was his atonement that was fully and finally accomplished on behalf of our sins. So the price for sin is now fully paid for. And that's the good news. That's the good news of the gospel. But let's keep in mind, the gospel also involves Jesus Christ's resurrection on the third day. And that's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 6, he writes a very pithy, informative passage that contains all the elements of the gospel. And I'll read it to you. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What were the scriptures in Paul's time? The Old Testament. When I say the gospel begins in the Old Testament, Paul is saying the same thing right here. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. It's important to note, and I emphasized it as I was reading that, that all of this was done according to the scriptures. In other words, the core theme of the whole Bible is the salvation of mankind through Jesus Christ, ultimately giving glory to to God. So that's why the entirety of the Bible provides the comprehensive truth of the gospel. You cannot just find the gospel in John 3:16. You cannot swim endless laps in the New Testament and honestly declare, if you are a pastor or a teacher, that you are declaring the full gospel of Jesus Christ, because guess what? You're not. The gospel in its entirety requires the responsible proclamation of the entire Word of God. And we're going to see here shortly that this angel does exactly that. Most of us are very familiar with that passage I mentioned a moment ago, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. The point of that verse is we must place our full trust and our faith in him, in Jesus Christ. Now, most of us, when we think about John 3:16, we never think about verses 17 and 18, which follow. But those essential points I made, they're affirmed once again in those two following verses, which read, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So again, there's a primary point being emphasized here, and that is our need to believe in Jesus Christ, to believe in his finished work on the cross, and to consciously, to willfully trust no other person, no other act, no other means as contributing or supplementing the provision and the truth of the gospel. You find some churches today believe that believing in Jesus Christ, such as I've presented up to this point, is not good enough. You must also be what? Baptized. You must also maybe take communion. You must also flop around on the floor in a seizure and speak in tongues, which is just a bunch of gibberish. Or whatever it may be. They add to the gospel, and let me be very clear, people, that's all heresy. Every last bit of that. When the jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's Acts chapter 16, verse 30. Paul and Silas responded very simply. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Then there's the good thief on the cross, who I think, personally, is one of the most remarkable people in Scripture. Because here is the God of the universe. Here is Jesus Christ physically dying beside him. And the good thief says to him, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It's remarkable. That good thief was openly declaring his full belief in Jesus Christ. And for that, he received eternal life. You see, there is no substitute. There is no greater focal point of the gospel than believing, than trusting in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So all of that to say, now this brings us full circle back to this first angel's eternal gospel that he declares. And I want you to begin to see, now that we've said all of what we've said, I want you to begin to see the various elements that are being brought out in this angel's brief but all-important message. First of all, the angel issues an appeal to have a right view of Jesus Christ and to believe in him. And you can see that where the angel says, "Fear God and give him glory." You see, the point is, one cannot be saved apart from a proper view of Jesus Christ. And the angel here is calling everybody to have a proper view. Second of all, and this is a big one, why do I say it's a big one? Because it's something you're not going to hear in 99.732% of churches today. And that is the issue of judgment. Oh, we don't talk about that. I mean, half the time we're trying to agree with the world that this really isn't a sin over here. That's why you read on all the signs around town, we are all-inclusive, we are non-judgmental, we are welcoming, and just to prove our point, here's our little rainbow flag down here in the corner of our church sign. But the angel here talks about the issue of judgment. You see, God's word makes it very, very clear that sin will be judged, and this cannot be avoided. In fact, the angel says here in this little eternal gospel proclamation that only takes up one verse, he says, "The hour of his judgment has come." You see, the eternal gospel requires that a person understand the gravity and the consequences of their sin. And so the angel declares that there is judgment. Third of all, there's the issue of giving Jesus Christ the reverence that he is owed. The angel says, "Worship him." And let me tell you something about worship. Worship isn't just throwing up your hands the moment the first three chords of a song starts. A lot of churches would have you believe that. Now it is time to worship. Da-da-da, A chord, D chord, and F flat. That means it's time to worship. That's baloney. That's absolute poppycock. Worship is not a switch you flip. It is not three chords to the introduction of 7-11 music, which means the same seven words 11 different times. Job, when he lost his kids, he lost all his possessions, he lost everything, but the one thing he probably, in a human moment, wished he had lost, that was his wife. When he lost everything, what does the Bible say he did? Tore his clothes, he fell down, and did what? And he worshiped. Worship is understanding, even in our most challenging moments, that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he was, and we owe him our reverence and our worship as a result. Lastly here, in the angel's eternal gospel, is this entire testimony of the scriptures coming into play. Because they all ultimately point to and affirm the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ. And what does the angel say? It says, "He made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Well, doesn't that seem like an odd thing to put in here at this juncture and call it the eternal gospel? I mean, why are we talking about a God who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water? What does that have to do with the good news and our sin and everything else? Well, let me tell you. I'm glad you asked. Let me make a couple of points here that are very important, particularly in the times you and I live in right now. Keep in mind that up until this present future moment, where the angel is declaring the eternal gospel, all of the earth dwellers have seen God's judgments against the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. In fact, there has been supernatural disruption after supernatural disruption to this point. That's in the heavens, in the celestial spheres. The earth has been torn apart by earthquakes. There's been volcanoes. A third of the earth is burned up. There's been all kinds of devastation. Water has been poisoned. It's been turned into blood. It's been made completely unsuitable for human existence. It gets worse. The seas have been turned into blood. There's no more ice for the polar bears. And life in them has been absolutely devastated. You can hear my cynicisms and my sarcasms. But I'm trying to make a point. The bottom line here is the angel is saying God made all of this. And God therefore has the right, since he made it, he also has the right to destroy it. He has the power to start all things and to end all things. So get your heart right before God. That's what the angel is saying. I'm paraphrasing, but that's the point. This is a really good juncture for you and I to remember that Psalms chapter 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." In fact, Romans chapter 1, verse 20 goes one step further with this concept. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so man is what? Without excuse." Wow. You mean the gospel is proclaimed in creation? Yes, according to the Bible, it is. The point of these two verses, and they're not the only ones, is there is sufficient evidence in creation to lead mankind to properly regarding God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature. In fact, the Bible teaches that creation is, by God's design, it's there as an element to hold mankind accountable. That's why creation, according to the biblical concept of creation, is under attack today. That's why all aspects, I want you in your mind to picture the word "all" in caps and underlined. That is why all aspects of climate control, evolutionary theory, in fact, any form of earth worship, it leads people away from God, not to God. And that's why the angel here includes these elements, because he is giving mankind a big reality check. Keep in mind also, as we've learned in past lessons, that worship of Mother Earth instead of our Heavenly Father, that obsession with climate control and climate change, these are going to be hugely dominant issues during these last few years of human history. That's why so many judgments by God are against the earth, the climate, the environment, and so forth. The angel here in this proclamation is dealing with a du jour element of the day. I personally believe that all these climate change issues are going to continue to morph and evolve, and they will become a core element of this global false one world religious system of that time. And the angel here is succinctly saying it's a farce. It's a farce. God made it, God controls it, and God will do what he wants with it. That's what the angel's declaring. So the message of this particular angel, this first of the three, besides being a summary of the gospel, it's a full-blown reality check to everybody at that time who's chosen to believe in humanistic lies and deceptions. I want to briefly mention one more thing about this first angel's message, because I would be remiss if I didn't. There will be no greater time of worldwide evangelism than during these tribulation years. Did you hear me? There will be no greater time of worldwide evangelism than during these 7 years known as the tribulation. I grew up on the mission field, and a number of you already know that. And so I heard many times various missionaries taking Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, profoundly out of context. Multiple missions organizations today continue to do that. That particular verse reads, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Many missionaries, then and now, and many pastors today, they continue to take this verse out of context and they misrepresent its message. By doing so, they somehow want to, or they choose to believe, that it's up to them to get this job done. And that posture, I think, has much more to do with their inflated sense of importance than anything else. But Matthew chapter 24, verse 14 is a verse about the end times. It's within a chapter that contextually is about the end times. It pertains to the events that directly lead up to and go through the 7 years of tribulation. It states clearly that it will be then, during those difficult, those turbulent times, it will be then and only then that the gospel will finally and comprehensively be delivered to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And that's exactly what this first angel is doing. It won't be the missionaries now. It won't be the pastors now. It won't be the aisle floppers now that believe we're on the cusp of bringing in the golden age of the kingdom and the church is going to rise up and conquer evil. Again, there's a great theological term for that. It's called poppycock. Instead, it's going to be this angel. It's going to be the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that we studied. It'll be the many tribulation saints that are martyred for the reason given in Scripture, for the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. There will be no time like the final 7 years of human history, because worldwide evangelism will surge, and then the end will come. Now, just because I have to say it, that doesn't mean that we should not engage in the Great Commission right now. But it does mean that we need to accurately understand the prophetic scriptures if we're going to understand what God's word is trying to say. And so churches that rule out one-third of God's word that contains the prophetic scriptures aren't getting the truth correct. All of that to say, that was the introduction to the lesson. I'm kidding. That's the first point in my three-point outline, the good news. Now let's look at the second angel's message, which I'm calling the current news. And understand what I mean by the current news. You have to understand it's according to the time frame that John is writing, pertaining to the future. The current news. Now, this second angel's message is even more brief, it's even more succinct than the first angel's message. In fact, it's only in verse 8, which reads, "The second angel followed and said, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries.'" Now here we see a reference. Don't know what that was. Here we see a reference to Babylon the Great, and it might naturally leave us wondering, what is the angel here referring to? Well, the giveaway clue is found in the phrase which follows, and it says, "which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." This is almost identical to the phrase that's used in Revelation chapter 17, verse 2. And that phrase reads, "with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Now, you'll have to remember our previous lessons, there were several, on this global false world religious system, which is going to emerge and dominate almost immediately after the rapture. And this second angel's message is about that. We learned a lot of things about this global false religious system in those lessons, and you can go back and read those notes and listen to those audios. But here's a few quick reminders that apply to this particular verse, this passage. Because I believe that the Bible makes the case that in the wake of the rapture, an opportunistic, an occultic, heavily occultic, and an apostate religion is going to quickly emerge. And that's going to make a lot of sense to everyone that's left behind. In fact, I believe that many so-called Christians today are going to be among those who are left behind. And many of those will fall for this false religion. It'll make sense to them because, as the old adage goes, seeing is believing. And this false religious system, I believe the Bible makes the case, is going to be actively supported by the return and the presence of fallen angels once more. It's going to be a false religious system that will seem to effectively explain away the vital truth of God's word, and more specifically, what happened with the rapture. Again, it's going to be a false religion. It's going to be heavily infused with the cult, I use that word deliberately, it will be heavily infused with the cult of climate change. It'll be heavily infused with this apostasy of taking care of the planet. In other words, it's going to be very woke. It'll be very woke. It's going to support all of the tenets of radical liberalism. I think I need to say that again. This future false one world religious system is going to actively support all of the tenets of radical liberalism and socialism that we see today. And so naturally, Among other things, it's going to be massively deceptive. Therefore, it's also going to be intolerant of Christians, of their values, and of their faith. The same way we see today. We're just seeing the very beginning of everything that's going to come. In fact, it's going to be so intolerant that it's going to be genocidal. Is that hard for you to believe? It should not be. This future false one-world religious system, which conforms to much of what we see evolving in our cultures and our societies today, is going to be so intolerant of people like you and I and what we choose to believe that it will be genocidal. People will be ordered to conform to it, and if they don't, they will be killed. It will have as much of its foundational origins, we talked about this again in previous lessons, it will have as much of its foundational origins, some of the emerging passions and messages of Roman Catholicism. And this false one-world religious system is going to conclude when? At the midpoint of the tribulation. That's when the Antichrist and his 10 kings utterly destroy it, this false religion, according to Revelation 17, verse 16. And that's why, at this juncture, at the midpoint, before the bowl judgments start, this second angel declares what he's declaring. He is proclaiming this false religious system as fallen. It is done. Kaput. This is the point here between the end of the trumpet judgments and the beginning of the bowl judgments. It's the midpoint of the tribulation. This false religious system is going to be destroyed, and the Antichrist, from this point moving forward, is now going to demand self-worship. So just as we saw with the first angel, now we see with the second angel, we have a clear proclamation of truth. With this second angel, we have the very clear proclamation that this false religious system is now done. It has ended. One angel defines the right way. The other angel affirms the absolute fall and destruction of the wrong way. And now that brings us to the third angel, which has one more thing to add. He's going to deliver a wake-up call, a major wake-up call, for anyone who is considering worshiping the Antichrist and taking the mark of the beast. And I call this point the bad news. So we had the good news, the current news, and now the bad news. Now last week we delved into this third angel's message quite a bit. We were in the last chapter. We were looking at the mark of the beast, and so we sort of glanced ahead. And we used up some of the last lesson to talk about this in some considerable depth. I don't want to go through all those things again. Let me just touch on a few reminders this time around. Here again is a transition point between two false religious systems. The first one was the one that emerged directly in the immediate wake of the rapture. That is destroyed at the halfway point of the tribulation. That's the harlot, one-world religious system that is discussed at length in Revelation chapter 17. We studied that. That is religious Babylon. However, this next one that the third angel addresses is the worship of the Antichrist. And it becomes the newest false religion du jour. It occupies the last half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, and it comes with some guarantees. How's that? This is a religion that comes with guarantees. You're guaranteed to be eternally damned if you're a part of it. If you conform to the mark of the beast, if you worship the Antichrist, the third angel here, we read the passage last week, so I won't read it again. he says, you are eternally damned. That's the really bad news. You see, here's something to wrap your head around. This issue of being eternally damned, that guarantee, that was not the case with the first false global religious system. You could follow that one, but get a wake-up call and you could repent and you could still be saved. The Bible makes that point quite clear. But that's not the case this next time around. Things get much worse. You can't repent and turn back from this one. When you take the mark of the beast, when you worship the Antichrist, as we learned in last week's lesson, I believe the Bible makes the case you are taking on an element of the Antichrist into your body, which physically changes you, results in physiological adversities, and makes you unredeemable as an entity. You can go to last week's lesson to learn that. So right now, according to this third angel, if you take the mark of the beast and worship the Antichrist, there is no provision for repentance anymore. That's why this third angel's message is not only blunt, it's repetitive. He says the same thing several different ways. The idea here is to make the point very clear. And so the bad news is that one cannot afford to become so self-deceived at this juncture. Pressures are going to be many. Pressures are going to be great to conform to worshiping the Antichrist, to take his mark, but doing that is going to directly and irrevocably lead to one's eternal condemnation. So if you look at the three angels' messages in this light, the first angel lays out the truth. The second angel states the end of heresy and falsehood. And the third angel stresses the prognosis of all those who would fall for deception once more. I want to close today's lesson by making a few instructions and applications for each of us today. What do we gain from reading about and understanding this future series of events? Well, the first point I want to make is we must not tolerate any watered-down version of the gospel today. Now, I talk about intolerance in this lesson from a different vantage point, but now I want to bring it home to where you and I are. We must not tolerate any watered-down version of the gospel today. In fact, when we take the full counsel of God's word into view, we should actively resist this. We should confront those who proclaim things that they shouldn't be proclaiming and who do not proclaim the things that they should be proclaiming. We should confront them. We should not tolerate any watered-down version of the gospel. In fact, Paul specifically warns against receiving what he calls another gospel in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. And it's very clear in that passage that he warns against putting up with another gospel way too easily. How does that happen? Well, I think the biggest mistake I see in churches today is many churches see the gospel as being presented in every passage and every verse. It's a huge error because that's not true. The gospel is not presented in every single passage and verse. I'm not going to step back from what I'm saying. Because you will run into plenty of pastors and teachers today that will tell you exactly opposite what I just said. Well, the gospel is presented, if you look hard enough, If you manipulate it, it's in every verse. No, it's not. It is very clearly in some passages. It is very clearly not in others. Seeing it the wrong way, and you see this happening all the time, you see pastors and teachers forcing themselves into irresponsible hermeneutical gymnastics in an effort to say the gospel is in every verse and every passage. It becomes comedic at best and outright apostate at worst. In no way am I saying that the gospel is not important. In no way am I saying that the gospel may not be present in most books of the Bible. I think, in fact, I read one scholar that says he felt the gospel was present in every single book of the Bible with the exception of, what was it, Ruth?
Esther.
Esther, thank you. Esther, that was what it was. I knew it was a girl's name. I'm just telling you what he feels. We need to teach. We need to preach. We need to receive the full counsel of God's word. We need to teach what every passage is divinely inspired to be saying. Then and only then will the full counsel of God's word be permitted to speak as it was divinely inspired to do. Number two, we need to recognize that the various wokeisms, climate change frenzies, and the various ideas about accommodating a little bit of evolutionary theory here and there, trust me, these things swirl about in many churches today. We need to recognize that these are indications that those churches have already fallen into heresy. These are the signs of leaders. These are the signs of people who do not revere God's word as they ought to be doing. And I do feel that the Bible makes the case that some of them are going to be ultimately left behind in the rapture. Lastly, we need to return to preaching a gospel that takes the full counsel of God's word into view. This is the approach that this first angel took. This is the approach that the first angel was therefore prompted to say people need to fear God. They need to properly worship him. They need to understand his judgments against sin. And they need to repent. Something happened to my mic.
Yep.
I will keep talking. So these are some things that we just need to keep in account. These are some things that we need to keep in perspective. That's it for the lesson today. So the timing was good. Next week, we're going to look at a few issues that set the tone for the start of the bowl judgments. There's a few things that take place that are necessary for the bowl judgments which follow. Right now, I will take